Well, anyway, with all that said, I'm excited about this. I'm excited about every Wednesday night, but you know, when you're working your way through a book, there's times where you don't choose exactly the topic. You notice that? Kind of comes and hits us, doesn't it? And it would be nice if I was talking with, somebody was saying that, actually, Pastor Nick is going to fill in a few months on a Wednesday night, and I was teasing him that I'm going to time it so that it's the chapter, you know, one of the chapters in Corinthians is really difficult to preach. Tonight's an interesting chapter, and it starts off with something that I think most people, when they look at Scripture, especially people who are not Christians or maybe haven't grown up in church, they think of Scripture and the Bible as being boring and only dealing with certain topics. And they probably have no idea the scope of issues and details dealt with in Scripture. And Corinthians is a great example because it covers so many things. And as we've already talked about, Paul first of all talks about how the church is not a building, has nothing to do with that. It is people. It's us. We are the church. So when he writes to this church in Corinth that he's writing to, he's writing to us 2,000 years later, but it's about people. It's not about a building. He also talks about, you know, we learned that, of course, these people were former pagans, just like us. That's why we're calling the series Crown Point Corinthians, because they're not all that much different than us. Now, I know I say that, and as I look out there, I'm seeing a lot of you who are probably really holy people and have probably been good your whole lives. And that's good. I heard some people amen in themselves. That's good. Good for you. But the rest of us have things in our lives that we're not proud of, things in our lives that God has saved us from and changed us from. And that's reality. But more real is the fact that the world that this church existed in is so similar to our world today, it's just amazing. You know, you look back in history and you can see different epochs or time periods or different places in the world even that are not like today. But if we were to go back to Corinth during this time, of course things would be different. You know, it was the Greco-Roman world at the time. You know, and they actually had their own version of the Olympic Games. And I mean, it would be something like that. That those things would be different. They would speak a different language. I mean, all of that would be different. What I'm talking about is the spirit of the age, the culture itself, the things that were important, the things that were valued. Many of those things are very similar to the way it is in our world today, which we'll see in a little bit. Paul calls these former pagans holy ones, saints. I'm so reassured by that. Because if they're in, I'm in. You see? We qualify, not because we're good enough, but because he gives us that. He also see that Paul was their spiritual father. So the rest of this letter, he starts off complimenting and encouraging them. Then he starts doing some fatherly correcting. And we'll see some more of that tonight. He corrects some factions they had based on different leaders they had, different pastors, if you will, or evangelists or apostles, people who led their church during that early period. They were very proud. They were proud of their spirituality. They were proud of their wealth. And he corrects them on those issues. He corrects the fact that they were elevating some leaders above others. And he corrected it and said, leaders in the church are gifts to the church and servants of Christ. And if anything good happens in the church, it's not because of those leaders. It's because they planted and watered and God gave the increase. So it's all about Jesus. It's not about us as leaders. It's about Jesus. Then last week, he dealt with a really interesting portion of Scripture. And he said, not only are we to judge sin and we're to remove it, but we're supposed to judge it first where? In the church. In us. In the church. And we don't like to do that. It can get awkward. So here we go tonight into a whole nother issue that I guarantee you most people in the world have no idea that this part of Scripture is even in the Bible. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you? Don't you love how the Bible is? It's so real. It's so not King James English. Don't be offended if you're a King James fan. I grew up on it too. What I'm saying is, it's not this fanciful, formal, it's straight up red language. I mean, it's, how dare you? You ever read it like that? I mean, to yourself, not with anybody else in the room. Little theatrical. Put a little emphasis in there that's in there. I mean, it's in there. Imagine Paul Remember how we described him? History tells us he was a cantankerous, short, bald guy. How dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even the little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So surely you should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Ouch. Now, is anybody a lawyer here? Can we talk about lawyers? I was going to tell some lawyer jokes because they're just funny. But I've got some really good friends who are lawyers. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. But here's the thing. You know, when I had my accident, I had a lot of lawyers calling me. It was really weird at first. And here's the thing. Sometimes in the scripture, you need to compare apples to apples. Let me tell you what I mean. I was having this discussion with actually one of my uncles recently, and I was explaining to him what it means to be an originalist when it comes to scripture. I was trying to use terminology I thought he might understand rather than, you know, theological terminology that not everybody understands. And what I was trying to say was, the idea is that you go to scripture and you find out what it meant to the original hearers. So to do that, you've got to find out what the author would have meant in his language, and any figures of speech or any terminology that he's using, you need to find out if that terminology and that figure of speech is a direct comparison to ours in the 21st century or not. And then you need to find out what his hearers would have understood. I mean, what was their culture like? How was it? You know, they don't have all the wealth of information that we have today, but they're not fools either. They understood things. So what kind of church was this? Is this a mega church he's writing to? Small church. They estimate 30 to 50, maybe more, but probably not. How old of a church was it? Less than 10 years. These believers weren't even Christians for that long. So when you're comparing things, it's important to understand, what is he talking about here? You know, I was riding a motorcycle and got hit by two cars going 40. I was going 35. The girl was going at least 45. Nothing in their time went that fast. Do you understand? What kind of disputes were they taking each other to court for? They didn't have the lawyers on TV. Do you see what I'm saying? So don't jump to the conclusion that this is what he's talking about. What is he talking about? What kind of disputes were they having? The disputes that they were having, it was sad, really, but a lot of them probably centered around revenge. If you think about it, it was probably more like the small claims type of stuff. Like they had a dispute and couldn't work it out, so what did you do? You drag them to the local judge. And what he's trying to say is, your local judges are not Christians. These guys are pagans. They don't have the same Christian values. Why can't you sort this stuff out at church? Do we do that? I hope not. I hope we don't do that. I can't even think of an example of that would necessarily be the same as what Paul is talking about. But it's important to understand what he was talking about. He was talking about us endangering the reputation of the church in front of the unbelievers. Unbelievers already had plenty of reason not to trust Christ, plenty of reasons to reject the message of the gospel. They didn't need any other excuses to do that, like frivolous lawsuits or silly disputes that should have been decided in the church. And then what gets funnier about it, he says, you're supposed to be able to, in the end, in the millennial or reign of Christ or some point in the end of time, we're going to judge angels. I don't know what that means. Theologians dispute it all the time. Are we going to judge the angels who were fallen in the fall? Are we going to judge other angels? We don't know. That's not what Paul was saying. He wasn't telling us about angels here. What he was saying is, you're going to judge in celestial realms. Are we qualified to do that? Paul is saying that we are. So what he's saying is, if you can do that, then you're wise enough to judge this little stuff. That's what he's saying. He's trying to bring perspective into their worlds. Funny thing about that is this is a message for us. We're supposed to judge petty disputes among ourselves. Man, that gets messy, doesn't it? We don't want to do that at church. We just want to go to church and leave, and right? We don't want to do that. Who here wants to be submissive to other leaders in the church over stuff that we might have an argument with? Who wants to do that, really? Did you realize that relationships are messy sometimes? And usually we don't want to get into the messy stuff, do we? Usually when it gets a little uncomfortable like that, we would just rather leave and go somewhere else or ignore it or wish they would leave, right? Yeah, wish they would leave. That's what I'd rather do too. Paul is calling us to a higher level of relationship. One that means that at times you're submissive, at other times he'll get to it a little bit later. Let's talk about it. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Fail. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Who thought that was in the Bible? Do you ever have a non-Christian throw that verse at you? I don't think so. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you have failed. You've embarrassed the church. He's saying, why not accept injustice? Isn't that just totally counterintuitive? Doesn't that go against every fiber inside of you? Doesn't something that inside you just scream, no, I got my rights. I want it my way, and I need to be treated the way I want to be treated, and I should be treated, right? We all do that. We have most of us, a very narrow comfort zone. Do you know anybody like that? Like they're always adjusting the thermostat, always turning the volume up or down, and it's got to be their way, right? Well, we're no different in the church. We're like that. People are like, that's people. That's who we are. And what Paul is trying to say here is that in the church, we're bigger than that. In the church, what he's trying to define here is how Christian behavior should be. And he's doing it for brand new Christians in a pagan world. Someone pointed this out to me, someone in the body here after service last week. They pointed out, not only probably was it a smaller church, but it was probably the only church around. I didn't think of that before. Yeah, not only the only church around, but like the only church in town, in the city. I never thought of that. This is it. So what Paul is trying to do is say to them, you are defining what Christianity is for the entire region. Do you get this, guys? And as a Christian, you need to live above petty disputes. And that means sometimes you're not going to get your way, and sometimes people are going to do things that offend you and hurt your feelings, and it's better for the church, and that the right thing to do is for you to suck it up and say, that's cool. I forgive you. Love is bigger than that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because I love you, it's okay. I can take it. I'm more mature. Of course, if you said it that way, then you wouldn't be anymore, right? Our kids do that sometimes. It's so funny. I don't know where they learned this line, if it was at school or what, but they'll say, I choose not to fight. And it just makes me laugh because, oh, you look so silly, but you're a kid, and I guess that's appropriate. But when we do it as adults, it's no longer cute. It's sad. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek. And what he meant was there's times where injustice happens and insult happens, and we can take insult. We can take it because we're mature in Christ, and it's what's at stake is so much larger than our ego. So much larger. Not only that, Paul reminds them these are brothers in Christ. Did you know that at one time, one of the slurs against Christianity was that we were incestuous? We were an incestuous cult? It's creepy, isn't it? You know why? Because we called each other brothers and sisters. That started in the very beginning of Christianity. I don't hear that as much as I used to. When I grew up in church, it would have been, you know, brother newbie, right? Anybody else grow up like that? Okay. I mean, I didn't even know people's first names, the older people in the church, you know, the adults. I just knew their last names, and it was brother or sister, whatever their last name was. But I learned something from that in the sense that illustrates a familial relationship that is intended. That's how it's supposed to be. That as brothers and sisters of Christ, we are in a family. And what happens in families? You disagree, you bump, you have problems, but you're still family at the end of the day. Now, I'm saying every family's perfect, and I know there's problems in families. But the ideal here is that we are brothers in Christ and you don't treat brothers that way. Now, don't think that he's letting people get away with the offenses. He's not. What he's saying is, when there's those offenses, settle it in the church. Don't take it outside the church to a court. Now he's going to get even a little more specific about sin. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you see that coming? Did you see how that related to what he was saying a minute ago? He's talking about offenses in the church, and he's talking about the fact that sin, it doesn't go unpunished. What is he saying about sin? He's saying that sin is keeps you from heaven. We don't like hearing that in our world today either, do we? I did have a conversation actually with a lady on the phone today. Her kids have been in my youth ministry years ago, and she was having some issues with something and called up. And I don't know how we got onto this. She just kind of veered into something else and talked about how she doesn't go to Sheffield anymore because they preach against sin. And I did laugh, but I don't think she heard me laugh because I really was shocked she was saying it that way. She goes, they actually think that, you know, that all these people who do these things, they're not going to go to heaven. She went on to this, I'm not sure where she's getting her theology from, but she is trying to, she wants to think like the world thinks today, that it's all good. At some level, if you just understood where they're coming from, or somehow it's explained away, and that there's not consequences for sin. And it's sad to me that the world spins it that way. And, you know, in 20, 30 minutes with her, I was just trying to work this through with her, and it wasn't getting anywhere. She's completely bought into the world idea that sin is okay, and that the church is judgmental and wrong and hateful and cruel for pointing out what is wrong. Imagine if it's like that today, what was it like in Corinth? There weren't any other Christians. There weren't Christian TV preachers. There was nobody on the radio. There was no K-Love. Nothing. Imagine what Paul was trying to say and straighten out for these people. He's defining for them what it means to be a Christian and how Christians look and live different. He's telling them, these sins keep you from heaven. He's telling them, sin is very, very serious. Look at the progression of this book. He's already called them saints. He's pointed out some sins that they were already accepting, and now he's pointing out very specifically some of these other things. It was part of their culture. Not only that, especially sexual sin was part of their worship. Remember we talked about that? How there was a temple to, I think it was Diana there in Corinth, where they had at one time at least 1,000 temple prostitutes, where worship meant going and having sex with a prostitute. Of course, you paid, and that's why the temple was so beautiful and ornate. So, I mean, it's a prostitution racket under the guise of religion. But that was the culture, and it was accepted and thought of as normal. It was accepted in their culture, and it was expected that that's what guys did. That's what people do. So don't get so uptight about it. You know, why you get uptight about that? I mean, it's everybody does it. Does that sound familiar? You see a billboard, you see an image, you walk through. I was walking with Theo through Walmart. This was a few years ago. He was a lot younger. And he said, well, basically he just was saying, look at all these women, these are naked. And when he said that, here's what he said. She's naked. You know how sometimes kids will say something out loud and you're like, oh my gosh, you're in public. And I didn't know what he was talking about. We were in Walmart, so I didn't know for sure if it was what it was. So I looked down real quick, and what it was a magazine cover. She wasn't naked, but, you know, for him at his level, it was naked. But it's accepted, right? That's what it is. That's how everything is. We have TV shows. I mean, it's not on the air anymore, but Sex in the City. I mean, that's a show. What is that about? It's about sex. I know Nicole and I were flipping through, and we have this. We don't have time to watch TV very much, so we got a DVR thing that will record whatever we do want to watch, and then that's all we watch, and we skip through commercials. It's from God. And so she was saying, hey, I heard this one show is funny. Let's record it. So we didn't see it, then whatever, recorded it. We couldn't even watch the intro. You know, the intro before the first commercial? I mean, because it started off with somebody in bed. And I'm like, holy smokes, what is the deal here? It's just like Corinth. That's the world they lived in. So when Paul takes the time to point out these issues, he's doing it because he's trying to draw the definition and the difference between what Christians stand for and what the Christian life is about and what this world is about. So he goes on. Oh yeah, I think this is important to mention. Did you notice the list? When you were looking at the list, did you see any stuff on there that maybe you struggle with? Or maybe better, probably more accurately, you thought, whew, none of my stuff's on the list, right? Isn't that more like what we do? Or worse, which is more true probably, we thought, oh, I know somebody who does that and that, and I know people in the world who do that, right? I mean, let's look at the list again. It'd take me a second to go back here, but it was a good list. You got all this sexual sin, and then he defines some of it, adultery, male prostitutes, homosexuality, thieves, greedy drunkards, abusive, and cheats. What do you think's worst on that list? Isn't the worst thing the thing that you don't do, right? Or the thing that was done to you? Usually that's how we define what worst is. Or maybe worst can be something that was egregious in your own family. I know the stories my mom told when we were growing up was about her alcoholic grandfather, my great-grandfather. I never knew him. So for us, the stories I heard, alcohol wasn't really an issue to me because I didn't want to have anything to do with what it did to my family back then. And I didn't even experience it firsthand. You see, Lewis, he said one time, he was talking about how we judge other people's sins, and he was basically saying, you know, I never struggled with, he was saying he didn't struggle, he was talking about gambling in particular, he said he didn't struggle with that, so he couldn't relate to that sin, but it was easy for him to judge people with it. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And then you would think sometimes people who struggle with a certain sin, then they might have more grace and a heart and compassion for people who fall into the same sin, and yet I don't see that the case. I usually see that once they achieve some level of victory over that, then they get a little bit haughty about it or almost and judgmental then about people who are still in it. And as we measure those sins, I know people who I've dealt with in the area of homosexuality, they always point to this list and they claim that Paul must have had latent homosexual issues and that's why he put it in there. And I have to laugh. Because I'm like, really? You think it's that easy to get out of that list? Because if we were to look at the list, he kind of threw that in, right in there with cheating. Do you think he thought they were the same level of severity? What is he saying? He's saying these are sins. In fact, if you want to be, let's talk about lists, can we, for a minute? Because if we were going to add all of Paul's lists together, he has that list I mentioned last week out of Galatians, where he has the ones that were in this list, but he adds impurity, debauchery, witchcraft, hatred. Anybody done that? Discord, fits of rage, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and orgies. Isn't that weird, that list? Because I look at that list, and I mean, there's some of them that pop out to me, and I think, oh my gosh, that's horrible. And then other ones that I think, yeah, I've done that. Look at this other list of his in Ephesians and Colossians. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. I don't think girls do this, unless they're comedians. But guys, we struggle with this, don't we? It's kind of that lowest common denominator. You get around your friends, and then all of a sudden you're talking about stuff your wife, you'd be in trouble for, right? Evil desire, anger, malice, lying. Want more lists? Here's a list you're familiar with, I'm sure. 10 Commandments. But I thought I'd throw up some more lists. This is out of Proverbs 6. 6 things the Lord hates, no 7 things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, face that races to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. And then you're all familiar with the seven deadly sins. Oops, this isn't actually in the Bible, but it's a list like the church and culture and literature have put together. Paul says, some of you were once like that. It gives me chills, actually. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You, Crown Point, Corinth, you were once like that. You see what he's saying? If I could only take these people, that lady on the phone today, this guy I've told you about, my internet homosexual friend that I've been talking to about Christ, and I could take him through this whole progression and help him understand, yes, those things are wrong and not the best thing for you. And not just those things, but this all these things that he listed. But it doesn't end there. The point is that you were once like that. I was once like that. And it doesn't end there. Not only were we once like that, but what does he say? What's the emphasis? You once were. Paul is telling this young church of former pagans, you once were those things. And they didn't have to look far to remember that. All they had to do was look outside the doors or down the street, just like we do. We were once that. Not only says, you were made right. And again, the emphasis is, you were made right. Do you see what he's saying? All of the change in you has already happened. God took care of this, all those horrible things in the past. He did it for you already. Not only that, with God, by calling, he took care of all that with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He not only tells them that they were changed, but he reminds them how they were changed. Jesus did the work in them. The Holy Spirit keeps them, and that's how they were brought back to God. Little caveat here. Remember, you never heard anybody talk to you about the Trinity's not in the Bible. You see the Trinity in the Bible? It's in there. It's in there a lot of places, but here's just one other place that you see the three parts of the Trinity in one verse in the Bible. But Paul also says this word, our. Remember I told you he's your spiritual father? He doesn't stop and correct them without also including them in his family again. Like a good parent, you love your children as you discipline them. Yes, you're angry, you're frustrated and upset, but it's that loving them through the discipline that makes the discipline stick so much better. It makes the discipline work better and correction work better. He reminds them about where they were, who they're supposed to be, and he says, our God, we're in this together. And he goes on to a whole other thing here where he says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, by the way, that phrase, I'm allowed, appears twice in this verse and then twice again, I think in chapter 8. I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. Do you see how he's pleading with them to leave the culture that surrounds them? It's the same pleading that he's doing with you tonight, to leave and get away from this culture that is saturated, oversaturated with sexual things. It's a pornified culture today. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I'm allowed to do anything. Paul is correcting something here that he probably taught them, but that they got confused on. This phrase, I'm allowed to do anything, appears in a lot of ancient Christian writings, and we think that it was possibly like an ancient Christian saying. It sounds good, doesn't it? And I've quoted to you, St. Augustine had a similar phrase. Do you remember what it was? love God, and then do anything you want. Do you get it? If you really love God, then whatever you want to do will be the only things that please God anyway. So do what you want, as long as you love him. I mean, if you love your wife, you would never do anything that would hurt her feelings or be unfaithful because you loved her. So you'd only need to do what you would want to do because what you would want to do would be the right thing to do. Is it a license to sin? No. And unfortunately, somehow the Corinthian church, it was a young church, they were pagan, they just came out of the world, somehow they got it twisted up. And they got confused and they started to think that it was okay that sex just had something to do with the body and it was physical and it didn't have any spiritual connection. Just like eating food, which Paul talks about in chapter 8 more, that eating food offered to idols or something like that didn't defile your body, then sex wouldn't defile your body. Paul is correcting that with them. And he also talks about moderation. Freedom. Are we free in Christ? Was it true what he said? Yes, it is true. Here's what we're free from. Days. You know, I know you're looking at me like, what? Do you realize that the Jewish world was full of laws and restrictions on everything? What you could do when, where you could do it. And we've talked about how the Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings explaining how to follow the rules. Things like, you know, they were supposed to honor the Sabbath. So what did that mean? They decided what that meant to honor the Sabbath was you couldn't work and anything, and they would define what work was. Remember to the point where they thought they accused Jesus of working by healing somebody on the Sabbath? They also limited travel to 1 mile. You could walk 1 mile. Any more than 1 mile's walk would be work. So what if you were on a long trip, and what would you do on the Sabbath? Camp out for the whole day? No, they had a way to get around that too. You would take a temporary structure, set it up, and then when you took it down, you could walk another mile. It'd be like setting up a little tent. Do you see how religion gets stupid? And following rules about days, about dietary rules. Have you read Leviticus? Anybody had shellfish recently? You would be in sin in the Jewish rules. You were free from that. Paul had preached freedom. He had preached freedom from those things, but not freedom to indulge in sexual immorality. Somehow they got that confused. Freedom from religion. Freedom from sin. Here's the beauty of it. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the things that weigh us down. Freedom from the things that God never intended us to be part of, the things that destroy our lives. Think of it like this. All his rules are meant to protect and provide for us. Have I ever told you about my dog? I hope I haven't. I don't know if I have. I had this Dalmatian. Anybody ever raised? Okay, I had this Dalmatian. He was an amazing dog. And I was going to breed him because he was huge. He was at the very height of what a Dalmatian legally can be. Big shoulders. And if you've seen them, they're made to run. They're just like a big muscle. I mean, I would take him, I would ride my bike and just have him go beside me, and he would never slow down. I could never outrun him, ever. I actually ran him outside my Jeep once just to see. I mean, he would go forever. So one time, this girl and her, I was going out of town, and they were going to take care of my dog. And I told her, I said, look, when you take him, you've got to put, you know what a choke chain is? Okay, I had this choke chain. I said, this is how it works. You put it on the right way. It's always loose. Unless he's not listening, and then you just jerk it, just snap it. It'll snap on his neck. It won't hurt him. His neck is a muscle. You can't hurt this guy. I mean, unless you were to choke him. But if you just snap it, it doesn't hurt him. It just gets his attention, and he'll look up and realize, oh, that's right, there's a human in charge. He'll do what you want. So she was one of these animal people. So I came back, and she tells me the story. She took him to the park, and at the park, he saw a lady dog that he thought he would like to meet. And so he took off after this dog. Well, had she had that choke chain, she could have snapped that thing and he would have jerked back and stopped. He was trained. He would have. But instead, what she did is she took my harness that I had for my Jeep, because I had my top off all the time and I had it harnessed in, and she put that on his chest. So she was walking him with a harness. And she had her hand inside the harness, the leash. So he literally took her all the way across the park through two hedges and all the way to this girl dog. So she said her clothes, she showed me her pants. They were just covered with mud and grass. There was no way. So I tried to explain to her the spiritual principle while I was laughing. You see, rules are meant to protect and provide for you. That choke chain is not about cruelty. It's not about limiting his fun. Maybe a little bit. It's not about it's not about keeping him from enjoying life. It's about giving him instead the freedom to really enjoy life. Because what if she'd have been doing that and he'd have ran across the street? He'd have been done. But for him to exist in society, there have to be those boundaries. God made those rules to protect us. That chain is meant to protect him and protect other animals and her and everybody else. Not only that, but it's meant to provide for him a really good and satisfying life. I had a hard time at first explaining to her, he likes obeying commands. He enjoys doing what I want him to do. I mean, look at his tail. He's happy when we're interacting and I'm telling him what to do and he does it. He loves that. She thought what he really would love is to do whatever he wanted. And then I was able to tell her, do you see him doing whatever he wants is going to get him killed and get you dirty? Do you get it? That's what God is trying to do with these people. It was freedom, freedom to live a real life. Freedom, yeah, you could look at that list and say, ooh, look at all those rules Christians have to follow, but in the world we get to do whatever we want. Yeah, you know what? And doing whatever you want leads you to death and destruction and horrible relationships and nobody trusts you and your friends and your family hate you and you're full of disease and you're sick and you look it, right? You know the score. You know how it works. In Romans 8, he talks about freedom and being a stumbling block. Sin. There's different kinds of sin. What Paul goes on and he tries to explain is, yes, we like to say all sins are the same, and that's true to a degree, but then there's truth in the fact that some sins are different. Some sins, you know, the Corinthians got confused about food, eating food and whatever, as if that was the same as sexual sin, and Paul goes into an explanation and says, no, sex is different. Because that bonds not just your body, but your spirit. It's different. So what do we do with all this? Paul says to run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. There's a trinity there again, by the way. God bought us with Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. So what is Paul saying? Run. What is Paul saying to us today, Corinthians and Crown Pointians? He's telling you to run. Flee this stuff. Flee the things in the world that are not good for you, not uplifting for you. If it's a movie or a magazine or even a friend who's indulgent and in that kind of a world, if it's TV shows, those are things that seep into our heart and our mind and our values. Don't compromise for those things. There's better things you can do with your time. Flee that. Run from it. Don't get confused and think and make generalizations and rationalizations and act like it's all okay. It's not. That kind of sin affects you differently than other sin. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know you've probably heard this before in church. I mean, who hasn't heard this phrase, right? The body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Specifically in context here, he's talking about sexual sin. And he's saying that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But think for a minute what the fullness of what he's saying. He's saying that God himself lives within us. And in the scripture, he says, don't join the Spirit of God to a prostitute. Wow. That is some deep mystical spiritual stuff. Honor God with your body. That's what he's saying. When you honor God with your body, you honor your marriage, you honor yourself. You honor and you provide the life that God intended for you from the beginning. I know that as you were looking at those lists, some of you may have felt a little bit of conviction. And even as we're talking about this particular chapter in the book of Corinthians, maybe at one time you might have read it and you could have read it and thought, oh, that's them and that they had some weird stuff going on. hopefully tonight you see it differently, that it's really no different than the world we live in today. The world that justifies all of those types of things and those involvements in our lives, it's no different. The usher should have passed you out. Does anybody have one of those cards that were passed out to you? Here's my intention for those tonight. The reason I had those pass out for you tonight was for you to have an opportunity to write some prayer requests on them. Is anybody still needing one? Okay. There are some people. I don't see anybody who's normally usher-ish. Ron, can you get some of those? They're right back there in the back. And kind of hand those out to some people. What I would like for you to do is if you have a prayer need that you would like us to be praying for here at the church, I want to let you know that we would pray for those. There were some people right over here in this area over here that we would pray for them. What we've done is we kind of pass them around the staff and pray for those and take some time during the day and pray for those. I believe prayer changes things. I know you do as well. And I know that there are things going on in your life, in your world, that you might want to just write down. But if you would do this for me, if you would stand up with me for just a minute. I'm going to close our study in prayer here, but I wanted to give you time to write if you had a request or something that you wanted to have prayer for on there. But if you would just bow your heads for a second, and as we pray, as we get ready to pray, I know that some of us, like I said, maybe you've felt a little bit of conviction about one of these things. If I could reemphasize that next to last section, that's what you once were. Paul is reminding that church who had stumbled and fallen into sin that they once were those things. You need to understand that he was preaching to people who were just like us and stumbling and making mistakes and falling. And just as 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how he does it, but then he forgets that sin. It's as if the sin never happened, and he sets us straight walking again. Now, some people can't do that. It's as if the guilt, they just hold on to it and they feel so horrible. I hope tonight that you will listen to the heart of God as he tells you, child, I want you to get this straight, and then I want to set you back on that road. Simple as that. If that's you tonight, I want to pray for you. And as I pray, I just want you to accept his forgiveness for you, if that is you. Father, I lift up our friends in this room tonight.